The following talk, entitled What is Truth, was given by Marcus Grodi on April 19, 1997, at the Splendor of Truth Conference in Philadelphia, sponsored by Envoy Magazine and St. Joseph Communications. This is being presented to you now as a gift from the Coming Home Network International, a nonprofit Catholic lay ministry committed to helping Protestant clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. More information about the Coming Home Network is presented at the end of this tape. Now listen as Marcus Grodi, the director and co-founder of the Coming Home Network International, discusses his own journey home to the Catholic Church in What is Truth?
Thank you very much. Thank you. It is wonderful to be here. I've always wanted to come to Philadelphia, but it seems like every time that I'm here, I kind of zip in and zip out, and I've never even seen the Liberty Bell. Is it really here? I mean, my Presbyterianism was centered very much here in Philadelphia. I think there's even a museum of the Presbyterian Church here in Philadelphia. I'm not in a hurry to go look at it, but I know it's here somewhere. I have an impossible task before me. And that is to try and sum up in a nutshell, in a very short length of time, all that God has done in my life. But think about your own journeys. How absolutely impossible that is. On the one hand, we could easily say that it was God's grace. Amen. And then sit down. Because that summarizes everything that God has done for us. Whether we recognize it or not, all that we are, all that we will ever be, all that we'll ever have, is a gift of God's grace. But I've got to show the points in our lives, in my life, in my wife's life, where God has reached down and grabbed us sometimes very gently and other times with a 2x4 to get our attention, to bring us home, to a home we never wanted to go to, or never thought we had to. Now, every one of you has learned history, the history of the world, history of the United States, through teachers, but also through books. And those books are limited in size, correct? So someone has to decide what goes into those books. And you can imagine that a book that was written on the history of the American journey, the United States, printed in 1800, the same size book printed in 1900, and the same size book that would be printed in the year 2000, will maybe be the same size, but they'll contain different things. That book printed in 1800 has a whole chapter on the 17th century. And then the book printed in 1900, that one chapter is reduced to a paragraph. And then the book printed in the 2000, the whole 17th century might be a couple sentences. Well, see, that's the same thing even with our own lives. Things when I was 16 and 17 year old, which would have been a chapter, are now maybe a word. Because the Lord continues to touch us in our lives. And the sad thing is that we forget. Do you remember all the ways that Jesus has touched your life? We try to remember because they're the testament of our life, but we forget. And sometimes we don't glean in our own lives. So you're going to sit and hear this old guy ramble for about 45 minutes, but I don't want you to focus so much on me. I want you to focus more on how Jesus has touched your life. And maybe in the ways you've forgotten, and the ways that you are a witness right now to your spouse, to your family, many of which maybe have left the church and you wonder, will they ever come home? Well, if the good Lord can bring this nasty guy home, He can bring anyone. I was brought up a Lutheran, and I have to tell you that my journey isn't just a reading of some apologetic texts. The Lord brought me home to the Catholic Church through the whole journey of my life, and I can't avoid that. Boy, telling you all of those peaks and crannies. I was brought up a Lutheran. I was catechized, baptized, confirmed a Lutheran, and as a young Lutheran man, I probably knew everything that any young person could know about the Lutheran faith. My head was so stuffed, it was like a big 1-pound bag of 10 pounds of leaves just crammed together, you know, like those big piles of leaves we see in the autumn. That was my head full of all the knowledge about God, but for one reason or another, all that stuff didn't make it down to here. I don't know why. I can't blame my pastor, my teachers, my parents. But for some reason, it didn't affect all of my life. On the outside, I was a great young man. But there was stuff boiling inside. to show you one significant event in my early life that began my journey to the Catholic faith, as I remember sitting in a gymnasium much like this. Our town had a church basketball league, and I played for the Lutherans. And I remember one particular time when all the teams were gathered for the big championship, and there was Zoar Lutheran. We were sitting there with great pride in the Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, Assembly of God, and St. Rose Catholic way over here somewhere. And we're sitting there for the big championship, and I remember sitting on the bench. My coach used to tell me that I had the speed and agility of a much larger, wider boy. And I remember sitting on the bench, and this thought crossed my mind as I looked out and I saw all the different churches, and I noticed in all the different church groups, I saw people that I knew, that I were friends with at school, and I didn't know that they were Methodist or Presbyterian or Congregational. And it crossed my mind that there's something wrong with this picture. Why were we all divided into these different groups? Was there a significant difference here between our churches? And in that young, pimply stage, without much wisdom, I couldn't ask the big questions, but I did say this: either one of two things. Either that there's one huge, invisible church and all of us in our little groupings really don't matter, or else that one of us is right. And how would I know? And I was Lutheran. And as I look back, I don't know what that particular thought did in my journey, but I do know that when I left high school, I left the church and I left my faith. I went away to college, completely absorbed myself in science, and for 3 years found myself, after not attending church for 3 years, believing that I could explain all of life through science. I could explain the existence of the world, the existence of life through my biology. I even had the audacity of one time giving a speech, and this was certainly tongue-in-cheek, but giving a speech on how Jesus was the offspring of a space traveler who came down to Earth, and I actually gave a talk on that. But you know, that was just enough, because a month later, the good Lord hit me with a 2x4 through the witness of a friend. A friend who saw through all of my wildness, all of my drinking, all of my carousing, all of my self-centeredness, all of the confidence that I had that I could explain all of life through science, but saw through that and had the love for me to invite me back to church, to not be embarrassed to ask that question, to encourage me to read Scripture, to introduce me to people who I found out were praying for me, and to then introduce me to a pastor who loved me and didn't merely just stand from the pulpit and pontificate, but help me find out about Jesus and how Jesus would be the center of my life. And I had a very powerful adult conversion experience that changed me completely. And again, if I didn't have to condense the history of my life into this short time, I could tell you many things on how the Lord really changed my heart, took all that stuff and brought it here and made me a different person. A verse came into my life at that point that was a great theme that to this day is probably the verse that most describes my own understanding of my walk with Jesus Christ, and it's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. A wonderful verse that I encourage you to memorize. How many of you know that verse? I'm just curious. It goes like this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. That verse helped me understand that just like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease, that my journey in faith meant growing in my trusting of the Lord with all my heart, at the same time recognizing that I can't lean on me. I thought all those scientific theories could explain everything, but I was wrong. I trusted all those professors, and I recognized they were wrong, and I can't trust me. We might think that we know all there is to truth, but we might be blind. We have to trust God. And at that point, I recognized that for the rest of my life, I wanted everything that I did. At that point, I was planning to be an engineer. I wanted everything to point, all of my words, my actions, my life, to point not to me, to acknowledge not my friends, not my culture, but to acknowledge Him. And the promise is that if all that I do, if all that you do, acknowledges Him. He promises to guide your life. And I believed that and still do. And so I left college and went into engineering and got a great job inventing better butter tubs. My guess is that many of you have in your refrigerators this very day the butter tub that I invented. If it's still there, then my job worked. It's supposed to last that long. But in the midst of working as an engineer, I also began working in the church with youth ministry and music ministry, and I had this struggle inside. And another verse in Scripture hit me very hard and confronted me, and that's the parable of the talents, where the rich landowner, remember, is going away, and he delivers to his faithful followers, distributes amongst them gifts, and then while he's gone, they are to use those gifts, and then one day, when it's unexpected, he'll return. And they are then brought before him to show what they've done faithfully with those gifts. And I recognize that one day I'll stand before my good Lord. We all will. And he'll ask us, what have you done with the life I gave you? What'd you do with those gifts? Your opportunities, your witness with your spouse and your children, your friends and your job. What have you done? And I envision myself sitting there on the edge of the cloud with Jesus and him saying, what'd you do with your life? And I'd say, well, Jesus, I invented the best butter tub that ever existed. And let me tell you that if that's what God called you to do, you better produce the best danged butter tub there ever was. If that's what he calls you to do in your life. But I knew in my heart that that was not it. That there was something else. And with the witness of friends and others, I recognized that I wanted to serve the Lord full time with my life. Now, I struggled with that for about 4 years. It's hard to decide to leave all that security of engineering. But another verse came into my life, and it's one that John Paul particularly loves, the story of the rich young ruler, where the man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And what does Jesus say? You don't have to do anything, just believe. No, he doesn't say that. He says, first of all, obey the Ten Commandments. And the young man said, I've done that. And Jesus' response is, he loved this man, which meant that he said, yes, this man is faithful. He's faithful to those commandments. But Jesus said what? There's something else. And Jesus says, you must go and sell it all and give it away and follow me. And when I read that, almost the first time, I recognized, well, what's the problem here? Well, the man's very faithful, but he's not surrendering. There's something in his life that he's holding on to that's to him more important than God and Jesus Christ. And for this man, Jesus says, it's your belongings. It's your reputation. It's all of that. You've got to let go of that and follow. And you know, for me, it was the same thing. I was holding on to the security of my engineering job and that great career and the reputation as an engineer. And he said, go. Give it away and then follow. And I did. With great releasing joy, was able to sell everything except my car, clothes, and my guitar, of course, you know. And went to seminary and had 4 of the greatest years of my life at seminary. But something began happening at seminary that would lead to the Catholic faith. When I chose Gordon Conwell, I chose Gordon Conwell because it was a youth ministry school besides a pastoral seminary. And it was an evangelical school where there were seminarians, men and women, from probably 50 different denominations. And when we would gather in our classes to study theology or pastoral counseling or youth ministry, because we were Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Church of Christ, everybody in there, you recognize that the teachers had to water down much of what they said to keep the class in order. They were talking about baptism. They couldn't come down hard on one particular view. They would say, well, here are all the views that people have. Or here are all the views that people share on the Lord's Supper. Or here are all the ways that people pray. And the end result was we all left saying, well, there's just all these different views. And is one any better than the other? Well, of course, mine is. And that's kind of the attitude that I left. That seed was in my mind that there's something wrong with this, but I can't put my finger on it. I went to my first church in Florida as an assistant pastor, excited. I'm ordained. I'm ready to do it. This is what my life's been for. I'm youth minister. I'm preaching every Sunday. Now I have arrived in ministry, but I'm recognizing it. I was ordained a Congregationalist. You know, Congregationalism, every individual church can decide what it wants to believe by a congregational vote. It's democratic theology. They don't have to be tied to any historical creed. They can decide Jesus is a mushroom, and if they vote on it, that's what they believe. Now, I didn't believe that, of course, but I had to get along in the system. And I was teaching, though, faithfully evangelical Christianity and struggling with the fact that as a pastor, another biblical theme came to my mind. And not only will I one day stand before Jesus responsible for my life, but responsible for how I teach and preach. You know that verse that says it's better to have a millstone put around your neck and have you thrown into the lake than to mislead one of these little ones? How was I to know that my way of teaching, my way of preaching was true, or my way of being a pastor, or my way of leading worship, or of doing hospital visitation? And that began to be a stone in my shoe that would gnaw at me. I couldn't put a finger on it. Everything I did was reinventing the wheel. And an incident happened in that church that opened my mind to something else. One Sunday, after delivering the best sermon that had ever occurred in the universe, a woman came up and said, "I need to talk to you in your office." And I'm thinking, okay, this is what I've been made for. She has a difficult question. I'm to counsel her. I'm to lead her back. You've got a family issue. There's some problem. Lord, guide me in my words. We went in the office. She sat down. And I said, "Yes, my daughter, how may I help you?" She said, "Pastor, I need to tell you something I've been thinking about a couple weeks." And I said, "Yes, please share with me." "Pastor, do you know you don't know how to tie your shoes?" And I thought for a second, wait a second. Is this some kind of Florida lingo for telling me that I don't know what's going on? I mean, you don't know how to tie your shoes. Is that what she's saying? And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "No, literally, you don't know how to tie your shoes." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, look at your shoes. The loops on your shoes go front to back. They're supposed to go side to side." And I looked at my shoes, and she was right. And for a moment, my entire life went before my eyes. For 30-some years, I've been tying my shoes wrong. I thought about that those days running around the bases as a little league and thinking everybody's yelling at me, and they're saying, "He can't tie his shoes. Look at that guy." Or being in a high school play and thinking they're laughing at my jokes and they're laughing at my shoes. And now as a pastor with the robe and being very ministerial, and people are, "Look at that guy, he can't tie his shoes." And I look, oh no. And I turned to her and I said, "What must I do to be saved?" And she said, "Well, let me show you." And she went down and she showed me how to tie my shoes correctly. And it was hard. And I'm not fooling you. I wore these gaudy-looking brown shoes today just so you can see that this shoe is tied correctly and this shoe isn't. See? And it struck me that one day I'd be a father and I would have sons to which I would deliver the great teaching of tying one's shoes, and that it was my faith to them. Of course, I didn't know about Velcro. That's kind of relativism when it comes to shoe tying. But actually, this goofy incident made me think that many of us in our own faith are delivered the truth, but somewhere along the line we pick up things that maybe we're blind to. And we end off way out here and we think we're right on, but we're right off. Even to this day, I still, when I tie my shoes, half the time they're one way and half the time they're other, because it takes a while to change old habits. And I looked in that church and recognized all the different ways we believe in Jesus Christ and wondered, well, how do I know which one is right? Well, I left that congregational church. I needed something more substantial. And I went to Presbyterianism, because Presbyterianism, in my mind, was tied to the historical faith. Not only do we believe that the Bible was the sole foundation of our faith, and we believe that it was an inerrant witness, but on top of that, alongside that, Presbyterians have two other books. The Book of Confessions, which are all the major confessions of the church. The Athanasian, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession. And then next to that was a book called the Book of Order, which helped us as pastors know how we're to lead our churches and how we're to do worship. And so it seemed like this is the answers to the puzzle that I needed. So I became Presbyterian. I was an assistant pastor, leading a singles group. And you know what happens when a single Protestant pastor leads a singles group? I met my future wife, Marilyn. In time, I became the solo pastor of a little church. And my wife and I were married, and we had our first son, John Mark. I was there a couple years, and all of the stuff that's been brewing in me from way back in high school through seminary into the church started coming to the head, because now I was no longer an assistant. Now I'm the pastor. Now I'm the leader. Now I'm the one that has to say, this is the way we worship. This is the way our church operates. These are the kind of officers we need. This is how much visitation I should do. This is where our money should go. And I began looking for help from other pastors. Well, what am I supposed to do? I literally had a wall full of books all about pastoral ministry to help me understand what it meant to be a pastor, and every single one of them had different views, many of which contradictory. How do I know, as a pastor, that what I'm teaching and preaching is not only true, but has any connection whatsoever to what Jesus says 2,000 years ago? He would say it's all in here, that this is the foundation for our faith. But why is it that Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians, Assembly of God, Church of Christ, Baptists and Congregationalists can never agree on what this says? And I had the foggiest idea how to answer that question that was gnawing at me. And I came to the point in that ministry that I recognized, what right do I have to be up front as a preacher? And the Lord speaks to us in many different ways. I know to all of you, I'm sure He speaks with that great inaudible silent voice and touches you to help you know how He's leading you. He used a different method for me. One day, beautiful day, in this little country church, I did what I most always like to do, is get up early in the morning and go out when it's nice weather and sit on a chair in the cornfield with the Bible and pray. It's my favorite time of the day. It's the time of day when all the birds are just waking up. You know what I mean? I mean, it's really a noisy time, but the birds are wonderful. I wish I was like a bird, you know, because every day is new to them. They wake up and they see the sun. They say, wow, what is that? Right? I mean, that's what they're chirping about. They're so thankful, for everything is so fresh and new to the birds. And I was out there thinking about all these questions. Am I going to stay a pastor? How can I stay a pastor? Should I go back to engineering? Should I be a golfer? What should I do with my life? And I'm sitting there out in the field. I open the scriptures, and I'm looking up every verse about birds. You know, oh, Lord, you know, guide me in this, Lord, and help me understand what direction you want me to go. And as I was sitting there praying, asking the Lord for a message, you know, one of those stupid little birds pooped on my head. And I said, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? And later I told my wife, Marilyn, who just said, well, obviously God's saying none of the above. Now, I would have liked a different kind of message from God. But with knowing that God has humor and willing to listen to whatever voice He might want to use, I decided, no, okay, you don't want me to leave the ministry. So I took the answer that so many pastors do. I need a bigger church. I need a bigger budget. I need more people. That's the answer to my frustration. And so within a couple months, I was senior pastor of a large church with a large congregation and a large budget and a large staff, and my problems were just 10 times bigger, because I would stand in front of a crowd like this every Sunday, and I would preach, and I would call people to faithful discipleship. Being a follower of Jesus Christ means giving Him everything. It isn't merely believing Him, accepting Him as Lord and Savior, and then thinking somehow you've arrived, but your life must be changed. And I would preach that, and I felt like my words were just bouncing off of people. And there were two incidences during that time that really brought this all home. And I remember one Sunday standing in the pulpit, getting ready to preach, open the scriptures. As I began to read the scriptures, I was thinking that at the very moment I was reading these scriptures, within a 30-mile radius, there were 30 to 40 or more churches, all of which believed like I do, that this is the sole foundation for faith, but we're all teaching different things. And how did I know that what I was teaching was true? And I almost at that moment felt I couldn't even finish my sermon. Not long after that, I found myself in a hospital room kneeling by the bed of a man who was dying. His wife was there next to me. She was weeping. And she turned to me and said, "Pastor, is my husband going to heaven?" And in the past, I would have given the pat Presbyterian answer. But in that moment, I realized that if a Methodist would have been here, or a Baptist, or an Episcopalian, or a Lutheran, or Assembly of God, or a Catholic, the answers would have all been different. So how do I know my Presbyterian answer is right? I knew at that point I could no longer be a pastor. And so I resigned to go back to school, accepted in a molecular biology program. I was doing genetic engineering as a part of the Human Genome Project. Of course, a part of that, I wondered what Jesus would say if, when I'm up there in the clouds, "What have you done with your life?" "Well, I've homogenized human kidneys so I could find out the gene for a belly button lint or something, you know." But the reason God took me to that program and away from the school, away from my church, was so that, in fact, I could pick up a newspaper one day and read in there that a Catholic theologian was to speak at a local church, Scott Hahn. Now, I hadn't seen Scott since seminary. We were good friends in seminary. I often joke, and Scott actually doesn't like me to joke this way, but it was kind of true. I mean, he and his wife Kimberly were always studying, and they weren't nerds by any means, but they were very faithful students while I was in the basketball court goofing around. But we were good friends, and I was on the kind of the edge of their strong Calvinistic group. But I hadn't seen Scott for years, and I had heard by the somewhere along the line that he had become Catholic, and I figured he just flipped or it was a lie. I mean, when you're a Protestant, I never heard of Protestant pastors becoming Catholic. Never. Never. And so I didn't even take it seriously. Now, I knew of lots of Protestants that became Catholic just because we figured just because they were married to a Catholic. And then if they really wanted to, if they really could, they would come back, of course. So I didn't take it seriously. So I went to see Scott just to see what it was all about, to see if, in fact, it was all a joke or if, in fact, he had kind of infiltrated into the Catholic Church with the goal of converting everybody back. And because I have to condense all this, I'll tell you that I went and heard his talk and was very moved by it. Scott and I talked afterwards. Again, I could tell he was still a good friend. And when I asked him to describe why he ever poped, he just said, "Well, I don't have the time now. Here, listen to this tape." And he gave me his conversion tape. And he said, "Also, read this book, Carl Keating's Catholicism and Fundamentalism." So I left that church in the car, grabbed a hamburger to eat on the way as I was listening to this tape, figuring I'd find out where Scott went wrong. And I hadn't gotten down the road 15, 20 minutes when I had to pull over because Scott was addressing the very issue of my life. His journey and mine are very different, but the answers that he came up were exactly the answers that I needed, and that was why. Why is there this great confusion? Because this book does not work as the sole foundation for faith. There is no church in the world that, in fact, operates on sola scriptura, because just like we Presbyterians, alongside the Bible, we had a book of confessions and a book of order that tried to help us understand how to read this. But no Presbyterian even operates by the book of confessions or the book of order. We all operated by what? Our own interpretation of this book. The way I was taught to do sermons was on Monday, before the next Sunday, I would find out what text I would preach on, and before I looked to any other commentator, I would do my own work on that scripture. I would look at the Greek or the Hebrew. I would do the exegesis. I'd figure out what I believed it said. Then once I figured out what I believed it said, then I would check the commentaries to make sure I wasn't too off base. But you know what I realized? That my wall was full of books I hand-picked. They already agreed with me. So in the end, I wasn't checking against anybody except people I already agreed with. So what was I preaching on Sunday? What I believed to be true. And I realized that, in fact, that sola scriptura no longer, it doesn't even exist, that the Bible doesn't even teach it. It was Scott that one day came to me and said, "Hey, Mark, what is the pillar and foundation of truth?" And I said, "Well, it's scripture, of course." And he said, "Well, let's take a peek." And what does it say? The pillar and foundation of truth is what? The church. It's the church. But what church? What church? And the scriptures talk not just about the written tradition, the oral tradition. All the stuff was not only new to me, but scary. And after much reading and studying and arguing, I wish I had more time to tell you about my wife's journey and all this. You can imagine what she's going through. She didn't even want to be a pastor's wife in the first place. And out of all things, I'm bringing her into the Catholic faith. I mean, she wished an elephant bird would fly over me. But I came to the point in my own spiritual journey where I recognized that we could no longer be Protestants. And we recognized that the Protestant experiment is the wrong experiment. It's the wrong answer to real problems in the church. We found ourselves going back to the Reformation and seeing that, in fact, yes, the church needs renewal, not only in the 1500s, but it has throughout its history, and it always will, this side of glory. Why? Because we're a part of it, right? It's us. It's a church of sinners. And that the whole Protestant movement was the search for the perfect church. And that's why there's over 25,000 Protestant groups in the world today, all breaking away every week, new ones forming, because someone's upset with the way it is, and I'm going to do it right this time. And then 5 months later, someone else breaks away and says, I'm going to do it right this time. That's the entire Protestant trajectory, and I recognize in my own heart I couldn't be a part of that. And both of us were convinced of that. And there were lots of other issues that convinced us of that, but because of time, I can't go through all that. But Marilyn and I, on the one hand, recognized we could no longer be Protestant, but we couldn't be Catholic. I mean, come on. All those statues and infants of Prague and rosaries and, I mean, you know, kneeling and it's like, what are we going to do with all this stuff? And the funny thing is that when you're coming into the church, you've never been a part of the church, and you try and learn what it means to be a Catholic, you see people doing every different thing. Just for example, I had to learn what this meant. I didn't do it. So I'm watching you. And you all do it differently. Some of you do, you know, regular. Some of you do small ones, fast ones, big ones. Multiples. You add on. You've got this, and there's the kiss. There's the straightening of the tie. In fact, I remember the very first time, the first Mass I went to, and I saw the priest begin the Mass. This is the way he began it. And if I didn't know him better, I'd been doing this the rest of my life. He said, in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. There was a lot of things in the Catholic Church we weren't ready for. And you could line up all the Catholic spins on doctrine that we, you know, Mary and contraception and the Eucharist and all these things that not only could we, see, we were in no man's land. We couldn't be Protestants, but could we be Catholics? And that was rough. We were there for about a year struggling with arguing and back and forth. And the issue that we recognized was the primary central issue to all this, which is still the primary central issue in all our lives. It's the issue of authority. What is truth? How do you determine it? How do you define what's true? Who defines it? This is the issue, in fact, of my whole life, back in that gymnasium with all those different basketball teams. Which one is true? In the seminary, all the different views on baptism. Which one is true? How do you determine what's true? You have to decide an authority. We thought this was authority enough, but it isn't. It was never intended to be that authority. It's God's given. It's inspired. This is the Word of God. Thank God for this great book, but we need a teacher to help us understand this. And as I went to Scripture again to answer that question, I recognize that Scripture tells us who that teacher is. It tells us about the church, but it tells us about Peter, the rock. And I looked at an awful lot of verses in Scripture where I used to think that these verses were speaking in general to all of us. But if you read the verses, they're most literally saying that these verses are for the apostles, for Peter. The gift of the forgiveness of sins was given to whom? The apostles. What did Jesus say in John 14, 15, and 16? That he would give these apostles the Holy Spirit, that they would be able to remember the truth, they would be able to teach the truth, and that there would be what? Unity. Unity. When I confronted that verse on unity, I felt very ashamed. I felt very ashamed on what we as Protestants had done to that unity. We set the idea of unity aside and said, what's more important that I'm right? And if I disagree with you, it's not important that we try and work it out and say, you're wrong, and so I'm going to go do it my way. And that unity calls for us to be united by the Holy Spirit, by the teacher who He's given us, centered around the seat of Peter. That was very difficult for me, but you know how I recognized the reality of that? We used to say that these doctrines on Peter were invented later in the church. But I read a book by John Henry Cardinal Newman, The Essay on the Development of Doctrine. It's not an easy book to read, but that book helped me see that the deposit of faith that Jesus gave to his apostles was a kernel of truth, that the Holy Spirit would therefore help us grow in understanding over the years, and that in that growth of understanding there would be times in the history when those teachings would be challenged in the church, confronted with many different views, would have to say, this is what is true. And that's when our dogmas would come about. It's very understandable that during those 300 years in which the church was persecuted and had to live undercover for fear of death, that a person like the Pope wouldn't rise to authority. Of course, you realize all the early popes were martyred, every single one of them. But after that time, when the church can actually come out from undercover, that we would see this great organization take shape, I mean, all of that helps us see, helped me see, the truth of the papacy, the power of Peter and the authority. Well, once we accepted that, everything else fell into place. Because if we can trust the church, then we can trust the church on the doctrines of the faith. Now, because of this short time, I have to condense some stuff, because I want to add some stuff to my testimony, which I've never talked about before. My wife and I came into the church in 1992. With great joy. And of course, you have to understand that as a pastor, there's a big issue. Well, how am I going to support a family as a married minister? But the Lord has been wonderful. He's opened up all kinds of doors. I was the North American director for the Light and Life Foundation, distributed those little blue books with a hologram on. Do you ever see any of those? It's called Let There Be Light. That was my job for a couple years. Director of distance ed at the university. Now I'm leading an apostolate called the Coming Home Network that helps Protestant ministers come home to the church. But something else has happened in our faith over the last 2 years that we never would have dreamed about. 5 years ago, Mary would have had maybe one or two words in the book of the history of my life. She wasn't even a part of the equation of salvation in my life. It was as if I believed that Mary was a woman that God randomly chose and then used as a vessel to birth his son, and then once Jesus was born, she was kind of set aside. That's the way we treated her. But coming into the Catholic faith, I had to confront the issues of Mary. And once I accepted the authority of the teaching of the church, we were very open to Mary. And do you know how we became open to Mary? Because Mary became very open to us and changed our hearts. Now, it's hard when for 40 years of your life, when you go into your prayer closet, all there is you and Jesus. And then now you go in and there's not only Jesus, but there's 6,000 saints and Mary and guardian angels and, you know, I mean, the prayer closet has to be a lot bigger. But praying to Mary, I had to work through an awful lot of garbage from the past. But the reality is, just like I might ask you to pray for me, that's what I was asking Mary. Mary, pray for me. And that was very powerful for Marilyn and I to grow in that. But then I discovered something else, which I'd never heard of. I had never even heard of Our Lady of Guadalupe. I had never heard of Fatima. I had never heard of Lourdes. I had never heard of any of those things. And all of a sudden, I'm confronted not only with the reality of Mary as my mother, but is she appearing? You have to understand, that is strange for a Protestant to even consider. But as I studied Our Lady of Guadalupe, and Fatima and Lourdes, Marilyn and I were totally confronted that these things are real. This was Mary. And then our loving Father and Mary, our mother, and Jesus, our Lord, love us. The Holy Spirit love us. That they didn't quit speaking 2,000 years ago. But they speak to every one of us because they want to guide us and lead us as their children. And that Mary, because she loves us dearly, is speaking to us. My wife and I are still on a journey to understand all this about Mary. But you know what's happened? For 10 years of our marriage, we tried to have a family devotion time with our children. And we would continually try, but it was always hard. But Mary has changed us. Now as a family, we pray together. The other night I said, Marilyn, let's go do the rosary. And she says, well, I'm feeding the baby, but the boys are already doing it. And there was my 9-year-old and my 5-year-old in the room by themselves praying together. This never happened before. The Lord brings us on an amazing journey. Like I said, I never, ever would have thought of having Mary as a major part of my life. Because I thought that was taking away from Jesus. But not at all. It's like that story where in the very first miracle, when they've run out of wine, as a good Protestant, I would have said that Jesus probably really said, well, you didn't need wine anyway, you know. And it was those Catholics that added the rest. You know. But what does Jesus do? Mary points us to Jesus. Mary points us to Jesus from the cross. Mother, receive your son. Son, John, who represents us, receive your mother. It's an opening. Our journey of faith is a continual opening for all that God has to give us. And my encouragement to each one of you is don't ever think you've stopped and arrived. God has so much more to give you. You have a wonderful church. Don't turn your back on her. Don't think you know more than she does about what's true. There's a statement by John Henry Cardinal Newman which most explains my whole journey in one sentence. He said, to become deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. And that's true. The more I looked at those history books, and outside of the history books that I studied all my life that were very revisionist, from one perspective, written often by people that didn't like the Catholic Church, when I turned and read those books, not only written by Catholics, but read the primary sources of St. Augustine and Jerome and the early fathers and recognized they were Catholics, that there was no way that I could remain outside the church, but I had to come home. But the reverse is true, and this is what I want to end with, my brothers and sisters. The reverse is absolutely true, and that is to cease to be deep in history is to become Protestant. When we, as the good father said, when the university forgets to teach the people why we believe, we forget and we drift. And I used to be in the position of pulling Catholics out of the church all the time. Because they may have known some of the doctrines, but they didn't know why. We are to be prepared at all times, as Scripture says, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Don't you take this faith for granted. It is a gift to you. This church is God's gift to you. And God's grace made you a part of it. And you are a part of the church. And you have a witness to your children, to your neighbors. And don't you ever take that for granted. And if you feel insecure, if you feel insecure about your faith, don't sit around and say, oh, I don't know my faith. What do you have to do? Learn it. Wonderful catechism, a great scriptures. You have spiritual guides. You have the Immaculate Heart. Be prayerful. Be good students of the church. And be good, faithful witnesses so that all those around us, when they look at us, will see Jesus. Amen. Thank you.